In our grad men's group yesterday morning, we were studying 1 Peter, and we came across just a number of key words that kind of pricked our imagination. What does this mean? It could be taken this way, or it could be taken this way, and exactly how is it meant by the Apostle Peter? Because the difference in the meanings of the word, same word, make all the difference in the passage. Now that was just one passage, but as we go through the scriptures, there are a number of times that words arise that can change not only the understanding of the passage we're studying, but it actually can change our complete theology and concept of God, therefore changing how we view God in all the rest of our study of Scripture. For those of you who are new this morning, we're taking some time to look at the cross, the purpose and the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And this morning I want us to focus simply on one word. You will find it in this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. Please read with me this very simple verse, and yet in it we find the purpose of the cross. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, would you now open the eyes of our heart through the power of your Spirit to do what no man through persuasive words could ever do, to change the evil of a man's heart to good that brings glory to God. So Father, would you assist both the preacher and those who listen this morning? Would you open blind eyes to see the glory of Christ in the gospel? Would you unstop deaf ears this morning to hear the good news of the gospel preached and proclaimed again and again as we all need to hear it? And would you, even by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, raise the dead from death to life everlasting? And may all this be for your glory and for our edification in the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there are a number of words that describe the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the cross, and our understanding of it. In fact, there are three common words that we're going to be looking at in the next couple weeks. Those words are redemption, atonement, and today we're going to be looking at the word ransom. And each gives us a little bit of a different perspective in order to help us to see the fullness of God's purpose in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to look at this word ransom. At Christmas time, we begin our Advent season often by singing, "O come, O come, Emmanuel," and we sing these words, "O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears." And one of the best things that we can do whenever we're studying Scripture is when we come to a concept or to a word, to ask questions. And as we come to this word ransom, I hope in your hearts there's a number of questions that arise. For instance, what is a ransom? What's its purpose? Who is the ransom being paid to? And who is the ransom being paid by? And who's the ransom being paid for? Now hopefully we'll get to all of these things, but sometimes what we need to do is we actually need to step back and ask the question, do I have a faulty understanding of this concept in Scripture? And I would suggest to us that most Americans, because of our modern understanding of a word that has been shaped by our culture, have a faulty understanding of what this word means. this word ransom. And in fact, I would suggest that many American Christians have this faulty concept. So when we think of the word ransom, and maybe in your mind's eye, such a scenario came up. An innocent child is playing and is kidnapped by a criminal who in turn sends a ransom note, a piece of paper with letters that are cut out from a magazine and glued together to create an untraceable note. That ransom note tells the powerless parents that the criminal has the innocent child. And if they ever want to see their child alive again, they will place $1 million or any sum of money in a duffel bag and bring it to such and such a place. And upon receipt of the money or the ransom, that man will release that child. But make sure you come alone, otherwise the deal is over. And we've seen this played out in any number of criminal TV shows that we may have seen. And that's often our concept of ransom. For just a moment, if you would, take that understanding of ransom that I believe most of us have that conception because of our modern understanding, and let's lay it over and try to understand what Jesus is talking about here. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and pay a ransom, or give his life a ransom for many. And if we overlay this faulty understanding of ransom on this passage, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of God, our understanding of man, our understanding of Jesus, our understanding of salvation is going to be not only distorted, but frankly dismantled. And what it will do beyond that is it will shape our understanding of God throughout the scriptures so that we will actually have wrong beliefs. And when we have wrong beliefs, we have wrong ways of glorifying God and living for Him. So what would such a faulty definition distort? How would it distort our theology? So notice, if you would, in here, the first thing is the faulty understanding of innocence. We have an innocent child, and in our concept and our understanding, mankind has been captured, but mankind is innocent. I.e., they've not necessarily done anything wrong in that picture or that understanding of ransom. And I would suggest to us that most in our culture, sadly, even in the evangelical culture, when they're polled, would say that man is primarily good, that man is innocent, that they don't really believe in original sin, that sin and mankind, that sin does, yes, it has ranges, but it's really not that bad. And so they enter with this faulty concept that we're like this child who is innocent and we just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when we have such a faulty view of mankind and we have a faulty view of sin, we kind of need a faulty savior. Not one who really does much of anything. But second, notice that Satan in this picture may be the criminal. He is the one who takes the child and keeps him, but notice who is the powerless parent. In fact, God is the powerless parent. Satan is the one who captures, and God is this powerless parent that waits for Satan to say, here's the payment or the ransom. Now, how destructive is such a theological view? That in this view that Satan actually has power over God. And as God, God is powerless, like this powerless parent, and he must acquiesce to the demands of Satan. And if he's going to be able to have any relationship with us, he must pay Satan a ransom. Now think about that for a moment. As I can honestly admit to you that as I wrote this, I thought, I hope people get to the end of the sermon, because unless I hear faulty all the way through, this is going to be damaging on YouTube. Look what pastor said, right? And so if you ever see one of those things, please clean it up for me and false information or whatever. When we look at that, the only thing that we recognize to be true in this scenario is that Jesus is the ransom. What is actually happening at the cross in this distorted theological view is that God is paying Satan the ransom through the blood of Jesus to rescue his children, which he is otherwise powerless to do. So if your concept of ransom is wrong, and it comes to that view as you come to this passage of Jesus giving his life as a ransom, that distorted view of theology is going to absolutely transform in a faulty manner your way of thinking about God, thinking about the gospel, thinking about yourself, thinking about your need. And it will lead you in a path which is horrible, both helpless and hopeless. Because it leaves us helpless, because it's a sinful, distorted understanding of the gospel. God is helpless, man is innocent, Satan is powerful, and Jesus is a payment to Satan. And such a view leaves us hopeless, because if Satan can do it once, why can't he do it again? Because after all, God didn't have any power to protect. But what's the biblical understanding of ransom? And this is important for us to understand, because as we think about what Jesus is saying, we have to have a biblical understanding. So turn with me to Exodus 21. Somebody goes, oh, pastor, got this passage wrong. This is about an ox boring somebody. What's up with this? This is a civil law in the Levitical code. And it's important for us to recognize what's happening in the civil law, because it helps us to understand what the biblical understanding of ransom is from a civil perspective, so that we can now lay that on top of the gospel understanding of that. So here we have in verse 28, when an ox bores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So here's this accident that happens. A man has an ox and it gores another person, and that person dies. And the punishment for that reality is that the ox is to be killed, but no benefit is to be received from the ox by the man who owned the ox. In other words, it is to be burned and not to be eaten. But in that first part, the owner is spared, because he is, in some ways, in the civil case, innocent. He didn't know his ox was going to gore people. But notice verse 29, new scenario. But if the ox has been accustomed to goring, i.e., I know my ox gores people. Right? And notice what happens. A very different story. The owner knows about it. The owner has been warned in the past, it says this, but has been warned, but he has not kept it in. So he has not put boundaries or things around it. And it kills a man or a woman. And notice now the punishment. The punishment is that the ox is to be stoned just as before. But this time, the owner is also to be put to death. For he is no longer innocent, but culpable for knowing that his ox gored people, and now this person is dead. Now we may have questions about the Levitical law or in a number of different ways, but that's not the point here. And so here's this man who is now seeing his ox being stoned and burned, and he is next. He is the walking dead. He is on his way to his execution for the justice of what needs to be served in this situation. But praise be to God for verse 30. Because in verse 30, not only do we see this man's redemption in a civil case, but we begin to see the good news of the gospel appear. Notice verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then it shall be given for the redemption of his life, whatever is imposed on him. Verse 30 is this key where we find the good news of the gospel. Notice it says that if a ransom is imposed, and it begs the question, who is the one imposing the ransom? And why is it imposed, and what is the result? Now, in this case, the person who's imposing the ransom is the offended party. So the man is walking to his execution, and here's the family of the person whose loved one has been gored by the ox and is dead, and they see this man walking to his death, and they say, wait! In mercy, we will impose a ransom. Now, the ransom could be any number of other things. It could be his land. It could be all the rest of his herd. It could be his home. It could be any number of things. And so they say, we impose a ransom because we want to be merciful to this man who's about to die. And then it says that when this ransom is paid, it is for the redemption of this man's life. In other words, he doesn't have to die if the ransom that is imposed by the offended party is fulfilled. Now, let's go back to the gospel picture. Jesus as the ransom, and try to understand it. Who's the offended party here? It's God. God is the one who is holy, 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 so pure that no sin, no matter what it be, can ever stand or preside in his presence. He is utterly holy, so that even the smallest white lie would damn us to hell in justice. That is the person and the character of God. He, in this scenario, is the offended party. Who's the offender? The offender here is not the innocent. Oh, I happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You and I, we are the offenders. We have rebelled and sinned against a living God. And Scripture tells us clearly of what this looks like. We are born in sin. Psalm 51 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I.e., we are born in original sin. We are born sinful. And what's the extent of our sin? Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the extent of the wickedness and the rebellion of man's heart. Romans 3:9-10. What then shall we say? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have all charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so here we are, on our way to death. And maybe there are some of you who haven't received the grace and the mercy of the kindness of God as yet, and that's the path that you are on today. And God, not Satan, has the power and the justice to rightly condemn us. See, where's Satan in this whole play? He's nowhere, actually. Now, he has power to to tempt us. He has power to dissuade us. He has power to move us to sin and all those kinds of things. But does he have any power over God at all? Absolutely not. In fact, Satan's not even in this play. This is all between you and I and God. And God says, you have sinned against me, and you justly deserve my wrath. And God has the power, and he has the right in his justice to send each and every person ever born and each and every person here today to a Christless eternity in a hell that burns with fire and brimstone, where Jesus tells us there will be groaning and the gnashing of teeth in darkness forever. Now Jesus told us this in Matthew 10:28. When we think about fear, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, go back to your wrong theology. Who's he talking about? Well, we're afraid of Satan. No. What Jesus is talking about is God. And you might be surprised that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spoke more about damnation in hell than about almost any other subject while he was on earth. And yet out of the fear of man, so that we might not make people feel uncomfortable, the church long ago not only stopped speaking of hell, but sadly far too many churches today have said they no longer believe in hell. But Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. You see, Satan has no play here. In fact, the cross is actually the opposite of that. Hebrews tells us what Jesus is doing on the cross. He says, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same, became flesh and blood, and through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil actually has no power. He's actually being destroyed at the cross. His power over sin and death and hell forever. And in this scenario, Christ is the ransom. But to whom is the ransom being paid? And who is the one paying the ransom? Ephesians 5:2 says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 2:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, here's the reality. God says this, I am the offended party. And he sees us for all eternity headed to a Christless eternity in punishment that we justly deserve. And God says, here, but I hold up a ransom. And the question is, what is the ransom? And he goes, the ransom is death. And we say, we don't get it, because that's what we are headed for. He goes, it is death, but I will pay the ransom to myself. In other words, I provide the ransom, but I also pay the ransom. And I pay it to myself so that justice and love can come together and you, dear one, can be set free. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And here, there in that beautiful verse known by all, is the ransom of God. For the love of God says, I will give a ransom for your soul. And the ransom is my one and only begotten Son. And he will take your death and punishment upon himself so that you can go free. And so the ransom is offered by God, and the ransom is paid by God to himself. And there is the glory of Jesus' coming. He is born in Bethlehem in flesh and blood in order to pay a ransom in flesh and blood through death and the shedding of his blood on the cross. And in the cross of Christ, God's holiness and justice, his mercy and love converge in a payment for sin that could only come from the heart of God himself. Just imagine for a moment, let me just put it in an earthly manner, if you would. Just imagine that I am a judge, a jurist, and my caseload is long, and as my caseload draws to an end, the next case that comes before me is one of my children, whom I love. And the amount that they owe in fines for the crime that they committed is so immense that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they can't pay it. And all the eyes of the courtroom look to me because they know me to be a just judge. Justice is of primary importance, but then they also know that I love my children. And the question is, what's going to happen in this moment in time? Will he say, oh son, you can just move on, and then I'm going to crush the guy behind you because I really don't have any affection for him? But that would not be justice, would it? It might be a distorted reality of love, but it definitely wouldn't be justice. But justice is to say, yeah, you're going to pay, or you're going to go to jail for a very, very, very long time. And in that picture, earthly as it may be, the guilty verdict comes down, and the gavel comes down, and you are guilty. And then, in a moment, I step from behind my bench and I take off my robes, my judge's robes. And I come around the corner and I pay with my own checkbook the payment that my son or my daughter deserves to pay on their own. See, justice and love are met at the cost. And for us, it was a cost of God's one and only Son on the cross. And in that moment, justice is served and love is shown. Like in no other place where such love and such justice can meet, but at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is our offer of the ransom. The question is, what is our response this morning? I'm going to speak first to those who might be here who may not believe. I know not anyone's heart in this place. In fact, you might have been sitting in church for a very, very long time and had that faulty understanding of ransom. And that's your understanding of ransom. And that's your understanding of God, and that's your understanding of salvation, and that's your understanding of Jesus. And what you're trusting in might be completely and utterly faulty. And I would say to you, I pray that in the correction of a bad theology, that what you actually had your eyes open to is the greatness of God, his holiness, his justice, the reality of your soul that is headed to a Christless eternity. And the love of God that says, I will pay, I will offer a ransom, and I will pay the ransom. And that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ, who Isaiah 51 says, it was the will of God to crush, that we might go free. And in that new understanding, You realize that God is just in sending us to hell. And you hear the good news of the gospel this morning, and it is offered to you this morning to receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the scriptures tell us there is no other name on earth by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. And now you know why. And so this morning, if the Holy Spirit is opening the eyes of your heart to recognize your depravity and to recognize the holiness of God and to recognize the gospel, then come and receive the good news of the gospel. Receive it as your pardon. Receive it as your ransom. And live for Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the scriptures tell us, and you shall be saved. So today is a day of salvation, and if you're here and you've never actually trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you cannot set at rest free in the fact that it is not Satan who is paid and he might come back, but it is God's justice that has been satisfied by His love, and so you can rest today in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believer, some of us have faulty understandings. Simple words can just absolutely change the trajectory of what we believe and how we believe and therefore how we live. Correct your faulty view as well. And maybe you go, I don't get it. I recognize this and I know the full gospel and I've trusted it, but this has always bothered me. Let it bother you no longer. But here's the reality in this case. We know the reality of what it means to live as a believer. We did that one word thing a couple weeks ago, and somebody wrote, it's hard to be a Christian. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? Why? Because Satan often comes calling. But here's the reality. Brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus Christ and the power of God at Calvary, we give far too much credit and far too much power to Satan, which is not his. But we grant it to him through faulty understandings of the cross and the resurrection. We give his voice more power than we do the very word of God. We listen to his condemnation where he comes a calling, but we don't respond with saying, no, the scriptures tell me, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we sit in a fetal position in condemnation and we live our lives, not in freedom, not in joy, but in condemnation that somehow destruction awaits us. So what do we do when the accuser of the brethren comes? And the scriptures tell us that he will. For he accuses the brethren day and night, it tells us in Revelation. First of all, you can say, yeah, I am a sinner. Oh, and I was hopeless. But then talk back to him. Not in the power that you have, nor in the pride that you may gain, but in the humble humility that comes from the gospel. Speak the gospel to him. For greater words has no man to destroy the devil but the words of the gospel. I am a sinner washed in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore my Father sees me as a son in the righteousness of Christ Jesus today. And Satan, you can therefore go to hell where you belong. See, that's the truth of who you are. Satan will lie, but you need to respond with truth. And as you respond to this, marvel in wonder and awe of a holy God who justly can send us to hell, but chooses instead to show us love and mercy and grace in justice paying our penalty through Jesus Christ. Praise Him and adore Him with thanksgiving. Live no longer in slavery, but in freedom, in honoring and glorifying God with every step you take. And then change the way you view your life and you view others. That passage in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 is also in Matthew's Gospel. In both places, there are disciples who are coming to him. James and John saying, "Oh, Jesus, would you allow us to sit at your right hand? Would you allow us to sit at your left hand when you come in your kingdom?" And the other disciples are kind of indignant and says, "Who made you so high and mighty?" And there's an argument between them. And then Jesus says these words. He says, "But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be greater among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." That's the context. It's in a real life prideful situation. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." See, service in the Christian life, love for one another, reducing ourselves to a place of a servant to exalt another in the love of Christ, comes not as payment for our sin, but because Christ has already paid for our sin in ransom.
Amen.
And so therefore we are free to love. We are free to serve. We are free to not need recognition. We are free to be exactly who God wants us to be. To understand that we have been set free. And we just close with this, Isaiah 51:10 that was read earlier. Notice this beautiful picture of what's going to happen in heaven. May it happen today. Hear this, ransomed of the Lord this morning. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on your heads, and you will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let's pray. Oh Father, would you humble us? Not with a humility that comes from shame, but a humility that comes from love. Oh, Father, set us free. Set us free to worship you. Set us free to enjoy you. Set us free to understand the fullness of the cross. Set us free to declare the goodness of God, his justice, his mercy, his grace to others. Help us to live for your glory and not our own. To exalt the cross, to lift it high, so that others might be drawn, not to us, not to our church, but to Jesus Christ for his glory. For we pray this in his name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you all around.